If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, beginning of verse 28. Luke 19, beginning of verse 28. Luke wrote, "After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, tell him the Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, the owners asked him, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." As we consider Palm Sunday, let's go to God in prayer first, shall we? Father, again, this is a joyful time for us because it reminds us again of your love, reminds us again of salvation and why we can be a joyful people in the midst of troubles and calamities. Lord, as we consider this story that many of us heard year after year after year, Lord, I pray that your Spirit will speak to each one of us. Lord, may there be something new here that will help us grow in our walk with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. On his way to save Lazarus and Mary and Martha, Jesus had passed through Jericho. There he had healed two blind men. And a little later, he had met that chief tax collector Zacchaeus, who, as you remember, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus. So when Jesus began the 2-mile walk from Bethany to Jerusalem on that particular Sunday morning, he was followed by a large crowd of disciples, admirers, and those just looking for some more entertainment. After all they'd seen Jesus do and heard him teach during the past 3 years, the crowd, including the disciples, was filled with anticipation that now was the time that Jesus would use his messianic power to judge Israel's enemies and establish the glorious kingdom promised in the Old Testament and taught by the religious leaders. Sadly, after those same 3 years, they still didn't understand that Jesus had come to die. Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, had come to bear the punishment for the sins of the world and to satisfy divine law, divine wrath against sin by dying on the cross. 1 Corinthians 5:7 calls him Christ, our Passover sacrifice. Jesus came to die and then rise from the dead. He came to die and rise from the dead, not only conquering sin, but also conquering the grave for all of those who would believe in him. In John 11:25, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies." As the Bible predicted over and over and over, Jesus' death didn't happen accidentally. It was planned from the beginning of time. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, begin at verse 13. John chapter 3. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's meeting with a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. It's at nighttime because he didn't want anybody to see him. We're coming in the middle of the story of the Jesus' conversation. John chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus said, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Even in the beginning of his ministry, Jesus knew that he'd be lifted up. That is, die on a cross, so that everyone who believed in him may have eternal life. Because Jesus came to die as God's Passover lamb, Jesus had to satisfy the requirements of God regarding the Passover lamb, regarding Passover itself. So let me show you the first Passover. Turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. If you watched the Ten Commandments last night, you saw on television last night. Exodus chapter 12, beginning of verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The males you choose must be year-old males, without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight." Jesus had to satisfy God's requirements for the Passover lamb. But there's going to be one huge difference. This time, the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, would rise from the dead. We read a couple of weeks ago from Luke 18 where Jesus spoke of himself when he said, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he'll rise again." Jesus' arrival at Jerusalem on Palm Sunday marked the end of a journey that had begun some 30 years earlier in a stable in Bethlehem. Now in Jerusalem, he would face his greatest challenge and complete the work of salvation for which he had come. Sadly, in spite of the prophecies, like Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, the people had no thought of a Messiah as a sacrifice for sin, but rather a Messiah who would establish an earthly kingdom. But there could be no exalted glory until there was shame. There could be no kingdom until there was a cross. There could be no royal crown without a thorny crown. All that would happen at the end of Passover week with Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Hebrews 12:2 kind of summarizes it this way: "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus' triumphal entry and coronation was just beginning. But even before he entered, the other things, the preparations, had to be taken care of. According to Exodus, timing was important. The spotless Passover lamb was to be brought into the home on the 10th day of the month and watched, observed for 5 days until the 14th day of the month. And then it was to be sacrificed at Passover at twilight. That is somewhere between 3 and 5 p.m. As the Lamb of God, Jesus had to fulfill those same conditions. That he was sinless was beyond doubt. He had lived with his apostles and disciples 24/7 for 3 years. He'd been questioned and grilled by the religious leaders of the day, but no one could point to any sin in his life. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:22, "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth." So to satisfy the timing, Jesus entered Jerusalem 5 days before Passover. This would be the 10th day of the month. If Jesus was going to be seen and accepted as a Passover lamb, he needed to be acclaimed and welcomed by those he came to save. To bring this all about, Jesus did something he had never done before, something he had continually told others not to do for him. He allowed his followers and others to give a public demonstration in his honor. He rode into Jerusalem in such a way that he made an unmistakable claim to be the Messiah, God's anointed one, the Lamb of God. Because of their importance, the preparations were carefully planned. They were carefully planned. Luke seemed to imply that there was a Passover that was to be used by those who went to get the colt. The Lord needs it. Perhaps when Jesus was in Jerusalem on an earlier visit, he'd made arrangements with the owners of the donkey for this particular time. Or perhaps, in his omniscience, Jesus had foreseen the colt and knew what the disciples needed to say to get it. Regardless of what, the plan had to be carried out quietly, because the Jewish leaders had let it be known that anyone confessing Christ would be excommunicated or worse. The fact that the rulers planned to kill Jesus made it even more important that the owners be protected. The plans, the preparations were carefully planned. The preparations were a deliberate claim to be the promised king. They were a deliberate claim to be the promised king. See, 500 years before the crowd hailed Jesus as king, the prophet Zechariah prophesied in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, coming to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." By riding a colt of a donkey instead of a magnificent horse, Jesus was presenting himself as king of a peace and not a king of war. His peace was peace between God and mankind. Romans 5:1 says, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus wasn't coming to slay Israel's enemies or to establish an earthly kingdom. He came to give Israel, really all of mankind, the opportunity to be saved, to become part of the kingdom of heaven. When he comes a second time, he's coming to judge and to reign as King of Kings. And then he will come as a conquering hero, riding on a white horse. The preparations were a deliberate claim to be the promised king. Preparations are also a deliberate challenge to the religious leaders. They were a deliberate challenge to the religious leaders. See, up to this point, Jesus had not allowed his enemies to take his life. Either when things got tight, he withdrew from them like he did in Matthew chapter 12, or he just walked through them and went away like he did in Luke chapter 4. But now was the accepted time, the right time for the death of the Lamb of God. Mark 14:1 and 2 says, "Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot." Even after Jesus' grand entry, the Jewish leaders were determined to wait. But God's plans said otherwise. Jesus had to die as a Passover lamb in the right place, at the right time, and before all the people. And the events of this coming week, beginning with this grand entry, would force the leaders' hands. They would have to act sooner rather than later. After the preparations, there was a grand procession itself and a grand celebration as Jesus was acclaimed king. Jesus rode on a colt which had never been ridden before. But he was God, the Lord of creation. So neither the weight of Jesus nor all the noise and commotion of the crowd bothered that colt at all. The streets of Jerusalem were swollen with people. Since every Jewish male from 12 years old and up was required to gather in Jerusalem for Passover, and since many would have brought the rest of their family along as well, some estimate that Jerusalem, normally a town of maybe 500,000 people, would be filled with over 2 million people. So for this reason, thousands would have lined the streets as Jesus entered, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Many of the people there knew who Jesus was. They'd seen him. They'd heard of him. They may know someone who'd been healed by him. So as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, Matthew wrote that a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The expectation that the Messiah had finally come to bring deliverance from all foreign oppression was so great that the crowd began to shout words from Psalm 118, a messianic psalm. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Matthew adds that they also shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus had come to bring deliverance, but not from Roman rule, but from the rule of sin in people's lives. The people wanted, they expected deliverance from Rome. Jesus came to bring deliverance from sin. The crowd acknowledged Jesus as the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus was the King, the coming one, the Son of David. He was the Messiah. But the crowd on that day wasn't interested in Jesus saving their souls, but in saving their nation. Now, lest they thought, he had come to be the conqueror, to be the liberator. What better occasion or time could there possibly be for God's anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, to make the ultimate and final deliverance of his people from Roman tyranny than at Passover, just like Moses had done thousands of years earlier at the first Passover? But the people wanted Jesus on their own terms. They would not bow to a king who was not to their liking, even though he was the Son of God. They wanted Jesus to destroy their enemies, including Rome, but not their cherished sins or their hypocritical, superficial religion. But Jesus would not deliver them on their terms, and they would not be delivered on his. So by the end of the week, they would turn on him and demand his crucifixion. As Jesus entered Jerusalem, there were cheers, but there was also disapproval. Not everyone shared in the crowd's excitement. Luke wrote that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. The Pharisees condemned enthusiasm, condemned on general principles, and they all certainly didn't want Jesus proclaimed as the Messiah. They couldn't control the rabble, but they demanded that Jesus should. John 12:19 adds, So the Pharisees said to one another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole crowd, whole world, has gone after him. The Pharisees were afraid of Jesus, and they were afraid of the crowd. If this kept up, they were going to lose their standing with the Roman rulers, and their standing as the religious elite. And Jesus didn't help them at all when he said that the shouting was inevitable. I tell you, he said, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Not only was there celebration and disapproval, but we also see tears. Only Luke records Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem on that day. As Jesus looked at Jerusalem, he sobbed loudly because the people had ignored God. No matter where Jesus looked, he found cause for weeping. If he looked back in time, he saw how the nation had wasted its opportunities, how it ignored the prophets that had come before Jesus. If he looked within, he saw spiritual ignorance and blindness in the hearts of the people. They should have known who he was. God had sent messengers ahead to prepare the way. If he looked around, Jesus saw that religious activity had accomplished very little. The temple had become a den of thieves. The religious leaders were out to kill him. And the city was filled with pilgrims celebrating a festival, but with hearts filled with sin. And finally, if he looked ahead, he saw the terrible judgment that was coming in AD 70, when the Roman army would destroy Jerusalem, killing over 600,000 Jews, taking others from the Colosseum, and totally destroying the city. Jesus said, they will not leave one stone on another. All this horrific judgment came because Israel ignored God and refused to recognize her Savior. John mentioned this. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Begin in verse 10. John chapter 1, verse 10. John writes, "He," that is Jesus, "was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, but his own did not recognize him." In spite of all that he had done for that 3 years, they refused to recognize him. God had a plan for salvation, and it was carried out to the smallest detail, down to the exact day, the exact hour. Contrary to the feelings of the disciples, the death of Jesus wasn't a plan or a time of defeat. It was part of a plan of victory, the victory of Jesus over sin and death. Victory for those who accept him as their Lord and Savior. As verse 12 in John 1 went on to say, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So the question, I guess, to start out with is, what do you believe? Contrary to thoughts of many people today, especially in our culture, what you believe does make a difference. Peter said, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." There aren't a lot of events in Jesus' life that are recorded in all four Gospels, but his grand entry into Jerusalem is one of them. Obviously, it was an important event. It wasn't important only to show us God's plan always works. I think it also shows us what our attitude should be towards God's plan for us. Writing about Jesus back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul wrote that in spite of all that Jesus had and all that he was, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, how's your attitude? Like our Savior and Lord, Christians need to be humble and obedient to God's call. During his last week of ministry, Jesus courageously faced his enemies and then humbly and obediently went to the cross to die for the sins of the world. We are called to be just as courageous and just as humble as we obey God with our lives and do what he would have us to do. But you know, on a celebration day like Palm Sunday, it doesn't seem quite right to stop there. In Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the disciples are standing there watching Jesus ascend up into heaven. Angels appeared and said to them, "This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go up into heaven." Jesus is coming back, this time as a warrior king, with majesty and with power. As Paul wrote later in Philippians 2, verse 10, "Then every knee will bow before him." If you're one of his children, you will join the greatest coronation of all time. Heaven itself will ring with celebration. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. I think this shows a little bit the celebration. Revelation chapter 5, beginning verse 6. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. John writes, "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the world. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the throne for on earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne, the living creatures, and the elders. And a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. What a grand and glorious day that will be. By comparison, Palm Sunday, with all of its noise, would be just a mere whisper. Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Lord and Savior, will be crowned, and we will be with him to celebrate his victory. Today is a day to rejoice. And as David said, to praise the glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Let's pray. Lord, this was an amazing day. Again, to us, knowing the rest of the story, these amazing days that represented humility, obedience to God. It's also, Lord, a day of celebration as we think about the King of Heaven coming down to die on the cross for our sins and to be reminded that you're coming again for us. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for the opportunities, Lord, to serve you and to be witnesses to others around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.